does, and just a great all-around teacher and preacher and mentor, and can't wait to hear you bring the word, James, so thank you.
Well, thank you so much. So the sound guys and I haven't had a chance to test the volume yet, so I'm going to, before I dive into the scripture, I'm going to talk for a couple minutes, and you guys in the back can tell me if I need to talk louder or softer, and if it blows up, that's fine. So this coming week is my mom's birthday. It is also my wife's birthday. Karina's birthday is the day after my mom's, which is not the reason that I picked her, but it didn't hurt in order to be able to remember when my wife's birthday was. My mom is coming to be of an age where things are not working the way that they are supposed to work, and she just had her knee replaced. And so I checked in on her a couple of weeks ago and said, how's it going? And she said, well, I'm doing pretty well until I have to go to physical therapy. And then she's kind of laid out for a day or two. And she's gotten into this cycle of being in pain and then being in relief and then making progress and then realizing that she has to go to physical therapy the next day and then being in pain and then being in relief and so on and so forth. I've had a lot of physical therapy sessions in my life, and I don't know if masochist is on the job description, but my experience is that the more that it hurts, the happier that they are. Physical therapists understand that the body works best when all the parts are strong, and when there's a part of us that's injured, there are three things that happen. One is that the pain points us towards the wound. Two is that the hurt area is protected and it atrophies. And the third part is the rest of the body compensates, which leads to more injuries. The physical therapists seek to strengthen and re-strengthen the injured area so that the body as a whole can be healthy. So why dive into talking about physical therapy and my beloved mother, other than she might be watching, and I want to make sure that she knows I do remember it's your birthday, is in the Gospel of John, which is where we're going to be today. We're going to be in John chapter 4. Leading up to John chapter 4, Jesus fills a lot of different roles in the narrative. So in chapter 1, he is the creator with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then he's the Messiah that John promises and preaches about. The wedding of Cana sees him being the miracle worker. And then the cleansing of the temple, he becomes Jesus the vandal, turning over tables and destroying people's property and disrupting business. And then he's the teacher with Nicodemus and a leader for his disciples. And chapter 4, he takes on the role of physical therapist as he encounters this woman with a spiritual wound. So if you have your Bibles, you are welcome to follow along with me as I'm going to read John chapter 4. Okay.
Sometimes I like stick my head in.
Don't do that. Got it. So John chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the woman. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. John answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet four months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The word of the Lord. So the woman that Jesus encounters has had five different husbands. She's been discarded by five different men and from her father's house. Why? We don't really know. Did she cheat? Did they cheat? Did they die? Did they just get bored of her? She's been told over and over again that she is unwanted, unloved, and unlovable. Is she innocent? Probably not. Very few people are able to stay innocent when they're trying to figure out how to survive. But she carries her guilt and her shame and this title and identity of unlovable with her, like a backpack filled with bricks. Her life is not good, but she's figured out how to survive and at least knows what she can do in order to get by to the end of today and then the end of the next day. She's decided it's better to deal with the hard labor in the heat of the day than the whispers and glances and taunts and abuse that come if she gathers water at the normal time. I don't know how many of you have been down to countries around the equator where it's triple digits of heat and humidity, but when I would lead vacation Bible schools with Karina down in the Yucatan Peninsula of Mexico, the only people who were out walking around, much less doing really hard work in the middle of the day, were us sunburned gringos who didn't know any better. Everyone else knows, all the natives know, what you do is you do your work, including drawing water, when it's cool, at the beginning of the day, in the morning, at dawn. The woman shows up at noon, the middle of the day, and there's no one else at the well. And it's very intentional. It's not that she just slept in and was like, oh, whoops, I got to go get water. She is avoiding crowds. She's avoiding people and isolating herself because that is more bearable than seeing all the significant glances, hearing all the whispers, and accepting all the ridicule that comes when she's around a group of people. She's alone. She's manipulative. She expects to be rejected at any moment, and then she meets Jesus. So she comes to the well, and she sees Jesus there, who's tired. He's been traveling. He's thirsty, and he speaks to her, and he asks for a drink of water. And her response is to remind him of why they should not be speaking. And then he responds, and she stiff-arms him even more aggressively with a "who do you think you are" response. This is not someone who is easy to approach and easy to talk to. She is very adamant that she wants nothing to do with interpersonal connection and relationship. She's setting the model for social distancing for all of us in this day and age. Jesus mentions living water, and she says, "I want that. Give it to me. I want what you are offering." And Jesus does not tell her, in order to qualify for living water, you have to fill out this form in triplicate and convert. He does not tell her to explain who is at fault in all of her 5 divorces. He does not tell her, go and stop sinning. He finds her wound that is crippling her life, and he starts working it, and he starts adjusting it, and he starts paying attention to it in a way that is very uncomfortable for her. "Go and get your husband," he says. "Go and get the one who loves you and protects you, the one that makes you feel safe and knows that you belong in this place." And her response is, "I don't have one. I don't have anyone like that." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the man that you're with now, he's not your husband. You've spoken correctly." She recognizes his power and his knowledge and that he is speaking with an authority that that is not normally possessed, and it does not comfort her. She says, "Oh, I see you're a prophet. Well, our ancestors worship on this mountain, and yours worship on another mountain, so that's pretty different, huh? Is this just a great theological question that she's been carrying around in her pocket for the next time she bumps into a prophet?" No, no. This is her changing the subject. And the best way to change the subject with religious people is to push hot-button topics. So she wants to talk about where the right place to worship is. She wants to get into a debate about who's actually worshiping the right way. This is akin to her saying, "Well, sir, I see you're a prophet. What do you say when I say Black Lives Matter? Or what's your stance on pro-life versus pro-choice?" She would much rather debate and argue and fight than deal with how close he's getting to the wound that she carries. And Jesus sidesteps the whole debate. He says, where you worship is not going to be as important as who you worship, because God is seeking true worshipers, people who worship in spirit and in truth. And I'll come back to that idea of spirit and truth in just a little bit. The woman at the well says, "Well, I guess we're going to have to agree to disagree, because who really knows? We'll have to ask the Messiah when he shows up. Ha ha, we're done, I'm leaving." And Jesus says, "Well, I see that card you played, and I pull out my own. I am the Messiah. I am the one." Her interaction, her entire when she's there and what she's doing, how she responds back and forth to Jesus, is full of avoiding the painful reality that she carries, that she is unlovable. That somehow God has made a mistake with her, and when people look at her, they see someone who is to be used and discarded and does not carry worth and value, and that the men in her lives, the ones who committed before God and family to care for her and treasure her and hold on to her for the rest of their lives, have all found her unworthy of that. And Jesus offers new life, and he offers healing. He offers living water that never runs dry, a new identity that is marked by thriving and not just surviving. But the place that she finds this living water, and the place that we find this living water, is in our places of weakness and pain. It's in our wounds. The title of the sermon is, "Where Can I Find This Water?" And it's not a great answer, because it's where we hurt and where we are broken. That's where Jesus meets us to heal. We're not okay. I know that in two ways. The Bible says there's no one good, no, not one, and it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And to confirm that, all we need to do is look at our world. Our broken, messy, contentious world. And there's not much difference between the status of us inside the church and those outside the walls. The world is battling with depression. There are similar rates of divorce and suicide and abuse in the church and in the rest of the world. Partisan politics and conflict run rampant in here just like they do out there. Racial division runs strong within the church. Sundays are the most segregated day of the week, as the church has found that it's easier to meet in racial groups than it is to meet together. I have believers on all sides of the political spectrum on my feeds, and the believers spew just as much hate and malice as non-believers. Love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, has been replaced by nothing else matters other than winning the election. The ends justify the means. I've had just this week a friend of mine who was a mentor when I was in college. He posted a picture of himself in a vote for a third party candidate t-shirt, and the amount of feedback that he got criticizing his faith and his patriotism and his character and his quality and how he was using his influence was palpable through the screen. We, the church, are not okay. We as individuals are not okay. Last week, David's message talked about don't let your heart grow cold. Love people who disagree with you and who are difficult. And do you know when my flaws and my wounds are easiest to see? When I'm trying to love people who disagree with me and are difficult. The ankle that I messed up always feels fine until I start exercising on it. And then I'm like, oh, right, that's what I broke. Similar, the wounds that we carry are pretty easy to ignore until we come across someone who is difficult to love. And then they kind of raise their heads and roar. Like the woman, we carry wounds of our past and try to figure out how to survive and navigate the world that we're going through. Could be that at some point we lost a loved one. A child, a grandchild, a sibling, a parent, a spouse, a good friend. We lost a job, and our sense of identity and calling and direction just disappeared along with it. We got injured. We lost some of our health. Or we carry an identity that labels us as unlovable, unworthy, despised by God and others. We try to hide those places, but they fester. And so just like with physical injuries, we try and compensate with different parts of our lives by maybe getting more money will help. Or maybe working more and diving into that will make it better. maybe drinking more, maybe eating more, maybe posting more on social media and yelling into the ether will help to satisfy the ache that we feel but can't fix. Compensating doesn't actually fix the problems, and it actually creates more. I was a competitive swimmer when I was in high school, and my freshman year, I was working a little too hard, and so I developed tendonitis in both knees. And I determined that that was not going to stop me, so I just did all of the swim team workouts with just my arms while wearing a flotation device for my legs. I'm like, okay, I'm letting those rest, but I'm not going to get out of shape. I am still going to win. I'm still going to dominate, and I got tendonitis in both shoulders as well. And spent the next 15 years in constant pain. The benefit was, having tendonitis in both knees, you didn't actually walk with a limp, because, you know, two bad legs, your gait is evened out. But everything hurt for the next decade and a half, because I chose to try and compensate instead of healing. See, the goal is not to endure the wound, the goal is to have the wound healed. So we are called to turn to the great healer. God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus says, spirit and truth. Worship in spirit and truth. He repeats that a couple of times. Worship is not just singing. It's not just having a feeling that God is really great. Worship is a deep commitment that I'm yours and you are mine, and where you go, I will follow. It is traveling through this world together. Worship is saying, I am connected to God. My heart is connected, my life is connected, and where he leads is where I am going. It's relationship. So God is looking for those who will be in relationship in spirit and truth. Sometimes when I'm going through this passage with youth or in Bible studies, we'll talk about what's spirit and truth, and I'll get blank looks, and then we'll be like, okay, so sometimes it's easiest to define something by defining the opposite. So what's the opposite of spirit and truth? And eventually we come up with, well, flesh and lies. Okay, well, what would worshiping in flesh and lies look like? Well, it's all fake. It's all superficial. It's all how do you appear, doing the right things because that's what's expected. It's superficial. It's all the things that we dislike in fake Christianity. It's the perma-smile. It's how you doing, I'm fine, God bless you. Spirit and truth is authentic. It's real. It is honest about who we are and where we are injured, and that we are willing to be healed. There are some people who will just take pride in their wounds and be like, I am broken and proud of it, and here is all the flaws. If you don't like it, you can walk away. And again, the goal is not to endure the wounds. The goal is to find the healer who will heal and mend the wounds. I was a clumsy child. My shoe size matched my age up until 13, so I was bumping into things, and I would walk into cars that were parked. I was tall and clumsy, and my mom, bless her, found swimming for me because at least there were fewer things I could trip over. And I was a big kid. I was a clumsy kid. I also had a stutter, and so what I internalized is that every time I am seen, it's probably because I hurt someone, broke something, or made a fool of myself trying to speak and not able to get the words out. And that image of the kid who should not be seen and should not be trusted because he's just going to break something, I internalized that. And that, every time I look in the mirror, that's who I see. Every time I'm invited to speak, that's who I'm like, okay, but you know who you're getting. The one who tries to hide and can't speak without stuttering. And every time I think about being in an interaction with someone or I rehearse in my mind what I'm going to say every time before I talk on the phone, whether it's making a call or answering it. I do a quick rehearsal, make sure there aren't any words that start with certain sounds, because I know that those I have troubles getting out. I view myself as clumsy and bad at sports and bad at lots of stuff, and it's who I've internalized. It's who I think I am, even though I have decades worth of improving on that and evidence to the contrary. And my wife said something to me a couple weeks ago, like, that might not be who you are anymore. It's like, what? But that's me. There is no me without that. Part of worshiping in spirit and truth is being willing to be redefined by our Creator. It's being willing to have God say, actually, the identity that I have for you is not problem child, or is not unlovable, is not clumsy and the source of all things broken in the house. The invitation is to trade in your sense of being unlovable for a knowledge, like a deep certainty that you are loved. It's an invitation to trade in feeling worthless for the knowledge that you are infinitely valuable. It's an invitation to trade in being hopeless for being faithful. And worshiping in spirit and in truth is living in the truth of who we were made to be, and who God sees us as, instead of living in the idolatry of this is how I define myself. And all we have to do is take a look at the woman at the well for an example of what that kind of transformation looks like. She came in prickly and bitter and kind of wrestling verbally with Jesus, and then she goes from the well and she runs into the town and talks to everybody who she's been avoiding and says, come see, come see. There is a freedom that she is living in that she did not have when she came to that place. There is a healing of a wound that has happened, and there is a new life that she's been given that we get to see glimpses of in the evidence of her life. That kind of transformation is what is available through living water. If you are at a place where you know, this is the wound that I carry with me. This is what I dream about. This is what I think about. I know what that wound is. The way that we enter into healing with that is through prayer and partnership. We come to Jesus and say, this is crippling my life. Will you help repair it? And we find people who will do that with us. People who can hold us accountable, people who can pray with us, people who can walk with us in that most vulnerable of places. If you're at a place where you don't know what the wound is or if you carry a wound at all, my encouragement is follow the trail. Are there places that spur you to drink more than you should, or dive into workaholism more than you should, or avoid certain relationships? You follow that trail back, you're probably going to find something. Follow the trail of emotions. Emotions are an incredible set of indicators and markers. What spurs you to tears? What incites you to anger? What prompts a disproportional response when something happens? For me, just when I trip on things at my house, which, having three kids, there's always stuff on the floor and I always trip on something, it makes me so mad, because in just a split second, I am teleported back to being that clumsy seven-year-old who's always tripping over things and breaking things. And it's irrational, and it's something that just triggers me quickly. I'm like, oh, you know why? Because that's a wound that I carry. Follow the trail, and it will follow the trail of emotions, follow the trail of coping mechanisms, and it will likely lead you back to a place that Jesus might want to work on. Because we are great at adapting to things. We are great at figuring out, well, it's not going to be great, but I can live with it. And so there are, just like my mom walked around for months and months on a knee that needed surgery. It wasn't pleasant, but she was able to do it. Many of us carry wounds. They're not pleasant, but we figured out how to live with them. But again, the goal is not to endure them to prove to Jesus how tough we are. The goal is to come to the great healer and say, this is where I am broken. This is the weight that I carry. Do you have a way to provide living water that replaces that pain? And the wonderful assurance and promise that he has is that the spring of living water that will not go away, that will not leave us, is available. Transformation of this scope of the woman at the well is available. But the place where we find it, the place where we find that living water, is at the well with our wound, is the place that we are injured. And if you're looking for the promises that Jesus has, if you're looking for the new life that Jesus has, it's not in the midst of denial. It's where the healing actually happens. May we find the bravery and the courage and the desire to live a better life as we find healing. Amen.